You'll recognize this title to give away who was the man that tried to kill Christmas. It would have been King Herod. Well, let's read this passage, and this is going to be a different sermon than I've ever attempted to preach during this part of the season, but God has really spoken to me about this event. It's an event in history that you won't see probably on any of the Christmas cards that anybody sends you. They probably will not make mention of this event. And in all of the Christmas cantatas that I've ever heard, or the Christmas carols or songs, this event's not mentioned. And yet it's really at the very heart of the Christmas story. Am I off or on? I should be on. How many of you can hear me all right? Okay. All right. You guys may need to move or get you. Okay. All right. But anyway, let's read this passage. I've got just three or four things to share about this story, this event, about some Bethlehem boys on that first Christmas. That's a very serious message and one that I feel like it may be a good one for us to hear among the rejoicing and the joys of Christmas and all of that. There's another side that maybe we need to look at also. Here in chapter 2 of Matthew, beginning in verse 1, we read these words. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, is not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, he inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem. And he said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto them gifts, gold, and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and he departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, from 2 years old and under, according to the time he had diligently inquired of the wise men. That then fulfill that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Listen to these words. In Ramah, a voice was heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she would not be comforted because they were not. But when Herod was dead, he beheld an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead, which sought the young child's life. And he arose, and he took the young child and mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judah in the stead, or in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. Brother Lynn, would you lead us in prayer? Ask God to speak through this message, please.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we're so thankful that no king, no ruler, no governor, no plan can stop the promises of God, that your prophecies are true, that future prophecies will come to pass just as Jesus was born in the city of Bethlehem. For anyone that stands up and blasphemes the word of the Lord, we know what their fate will be. Dear God, bless us this morning as we study this word, as we rejoice in your promises for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You know, no wonder that we don't pay a lot of attention to this event in our worship at Christmas time, because it's such a hideous thing that happened to those little boys in Bethlehem. And yet it really is a part of things that God wants us to keep in mind and understand, else he would have never put a whole chapter in the scripture devoted to this event that took place, where we don't know how many. Maybe it might have been 20 babies. It might have been 200. We're not sure. But at the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and directly because of his birth, these children were all put to death by a man named Herod, the king of Israel. Now, you have to appreciate this story and what he actually did, you have to know something of the character of this man. And I want to mention him so that we can get into three major points that I want to share in this sermon today. Herod had been king now for over 40 years. He was a ruthless, well-known man. Some of the ancient historians called him barbaric. Josephus said he was a maniac. And he was a killer. He had killed thousands of people during his 40-year reign. And yet, at the same time, he's noted for a lot of great things. When we were in Israel, we saw the great buildings that were built earlier. And he had some acts of kindness from time to time. And he was generous in some times. But down deep below whatever he was on the outside, down deep in his heart, he was a vicious killer. His killing goes back a long time before this. He married into a family. His wife's name was Miriam. And he didn't like her brother-in-law. He was kind of a thorn in his flesh. So one day he just killed him. Then he got to looking at his mother-in-law, and he didn't like her that well either. And so after a while, he killed her as well. Some years went by. And then he started looking at his wife a little bit closer, and she became a threat to him. And so he killed her as well. Several years later, his sons that had begun to grow up began to remember what he had done to his mom, and they began to conspire. And he heard about it, and so he ordered them strangled to death in front of him. You see what kind of man that we have here portrayed, the same man who lyingly told those wise men who were going to worship him, bring word back to me that I might worship them as well. But I can tell you, he had no idea of worshiping this child Jesus. He had in his mind to take his life as quickly as possible. What I'm trying to paint a picture for you is this, is the ruthlessness of this man who embodies Satan's very desires for you and for me, and for all of humanity, and anyone that turns their attention and love and response to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says the thief, you help me with this, comes not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And that's exactly what this man wanted to do, so much so that when he was thwarted in his attempt to kill the baby Jesus and take away Christmas forever, never let it ever become a possibility, that he was willing to slay all of those children and to put tears and misery in the hearts of families and men and women the rest of their lives. I think it's a good thing in rejoicing during this Christmas season to also to have a part of us that can weep also. Because there are a lot of people who are not rejoicing at Christmas time, as you well know, people who've left, maybe they lost babies themselves. Maybe they lost children. Maybe they lost a father, or maybe they lost a mother. And so Christmas is a difficult time. You know, we have people in our church that have recently lost people. This Christmas season, with its joys, also has some deep weeping. And I would run across this verse many times. A voice was heard in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children, and she would not be comforted. I could never, ever figure out how you could read in the Old Testament that passage, which is in the book of Jeremiah, and ever from that standpoint interpret what was going to take place in the days of Jesus Christ when it would be fulfilled in a different sense. But that's what this verse was intended, planted in the Old Testament for a then certain condition that was very difficult when Israel lost its nation and many of those children were killed in the great battles that took place when Babylon came and tore down their buildings and killed their young men in the battles and then killed many of the children in home. That's what Jeremiah had a reference to, was the weeping that was going on in his day, but it had another prophetic meaning. As Lynn prayed, I appreciated what he said in his prayer about God's prophecies, God's plans, God's purposes will be fulfilled regardless of evil men, regardless of those who stand against what God is doing in life. But let me get back to the message. What does this message teach us? It teaches us, number one, the sinfulness that lies in every human heart. I'm talking about every human heart. That there is a deep-set rebellion against God in man's human nature. You know, there's an argument going on among the philosophers of our day, and a lot of people think that humanity is basically good, and if you give good training and good teaching and good environment, and you meet all their needs, that mankind will be good. Well, to tell you, that just is not so. That does not line up with the biblical teaching of the nature of humanity. It's one of the things we've been looking at in our study on Wednesday night in the book of Romans, that God says that all of us are basically evil in our sinful nature. Listen to what Jeremiah says about the condition without God, without a restoration of a human life to God. Their heart is basically wrong, off, and desperately wicked. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says the heart of man is deceitful above what? Above all things. Now I want you to think about this. There's a lot of deceit and lying in this world. But the Bible says that the heart of a human being without God is deceitful above everything else. And we understand that from all the things that we've seen in history. And we've seen in the wars that have existed upon this nation, of those things that take place behind closed doors in parliaments and in king's palaces, and the intrigue and the deceit that goes on. The Bible says the condition of the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That means that there is a great perversion in the heart of mankind that needs correction. And the last part of that verse says, who can know it? And the Bible says, I, the Lord, search the heart, and I try the reins to give to every man according to his doing. So the Bible says that only God knows the depth of deceitfulness and sin that's in the human heart. Let me tell you a story that Carol and I heard some time ago that was tremendously interesting to me. And some of you may remember this incident when it took place. But after World War II, all the upper-level Nazis were tried for the war crimes that they had committed. One of them, who was chief in his evil genius in conspiring and developing strategically how to kill 7 million people, was Adolf Eichmann. But after the war, Adolf Eichmann was able to escape and was not found along with the other higher-ups, but they went on trial. And Adolf Eichmann was tried in his absence at the same trial, and they were all guilty. Those that were there that they had captured, they all were hung. And if memory serves me right, there were 12 hangings that took place of Adolf Hitler's chief cabinet, who all had put together except Adolf Eichmann had escaped. Years later, after the Jewish nation began to grow and move on, their special forces discovered his presence in Argentina. And their special forces from Israel went in and captured Adolf Eichmann and brought him back to the nation of Israel to stand trial before that nation, of whom he had brought so much suffering and anguish upon. One of the men that had survived the death camps, that had been a witness in the early trial that occurred in Nuremberg in Germany, his name was Achille Deneuer. And he was instrumental in his testimonies in the trial against all of these Nazis that were later hung. So he was asked to come back to testify again at the hearing of Adolf Eichmann. And so in 1961, the trial in Israel now was hung, and Adolf Eichmann had to face his accusers, and he had to face, moreover, one of the men that was in his death camps who had survived, and the whole world was looking on at this to see what would happen during this time. Now he was an old man. He was seated upon the stand, and his accuser was brought in. Achille Deneuer. And as he walked into the courtroom and he looked at him, he crumbled up and fell down weeping uncontrollably, and they could hardly sustain him to give his testimony as he finished. Later, he was being interviewed on 60 Minutes by Mike Wallace, who asked him this question, Mr. Deneuer, what was going on in your mind after all those years and all the torture and all your family that was killed in this vicious place, and then to see him once again, and you fell down there crying and crumpled up, what was going on in your mind? And here's what he said. It's amazing what he said. He said, when I saw him, he said, all these years I had thought of him as a monster who would do such a thing, but then I saw him there in his old age, in his humanity, and the thought occurred to me, as I saw him, he's a man like me. And he said, and then the thought that struck his heart, that brought him to his knees and totally emotionally put him in that distraught condition, he said, in a different situation, I might have been able to do the same thing as he. And Mike Wallace, as he ended his interview, said, there may be some Eichmann in all of us. What this serious interview told from the heart of this man was his realization of the depth of his own sinfulness, and how that we have to watch our own hearts as well. Because the problem that mankind faces is a deep problem. And you, as a young man, a young woman, or as an old man and an older sister, need to realize that without God controlling our hearts, there's so much wickedness in every one of us, and only God can perfectly solve the problem of humanity in the sinfulness of the human heart. Now, the second thing that this story brings us to mind, if we ever face the reality of sin in its fullness, it's going to drive us to the fact that we need a Savior. We are all great sinners, every one of us, and we need a great Savior. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is amazing how men and women, boys and girls can grow up and allow the sin nature to overtake them in such a way so that they can do things that are unbelievable, and yet they can justify them in their mind. Years ago, when we were meeting at the Forum, our church was young, and many people came and went in those days, and I guess that hasn't changed all that much. A lot of people, I think we hundreds and hundreds, maybe into thousands of people have come and been a part of our fellowship for a period of time and then gone on. There was a couple that showed up somewhere in their mid to late 30s, I would imagine. The guy was a very pleasant-looking fella and always smiled, sung out, and during the services, and his wife seemed to be rather depressed. But they wanted to be a part of the church, it seemed, and so they stayed for some time, and they began to worship with us, and then they called one day asking for some counseling. And so I met with them, and they were having marital problems. Now, none of you have ever had those, I don't guess. Well, pretty much all of us, I would say if you've been married, you've had marital problems, you know. They're just part of being married. You could work through those things, and I've made hundreds, I can't tell you how many husbands and wives I've sat with and talked with them and helped them in their marriage. Carol and I have worked through difficulties in our marriage, and you, as you know from her announcement this morning, we're still working through some from time to time. But, you know, we have a Savior and a God that's so wonderful to help those that turn to Him. Well, this couple came, and I was delighted they shared with me, and the guy seemed to be so cooperative in the counseling sessions. She seemed to be reserved, though. And as we would meet through some things, I'd give them assignments, and I met with them several times. Then she called and said, I would like to meet with you by ourselves. And so I said, okay. And so she came one day, and Carol and I sat down with her, and we talked with her. She said, he is not this way. This is not the way he really is. He's this way in front of you. And said, but he's not. He doesn't try when we get back home. And she said, I am frightened of him. And I said, well, I thought, this is seems like such a nice guy. I said, has he ever hurt you? No, she said. I said, well, why are you afraid of him? She said, I feel he has it, but I feel like he will. I feel like he could. And I said, well, you know, if you guys will come in, we can address it. But they never came back in again for marriage counseling. And after several weeks from that date, then they kind of disappeared from the church. And they were from out of town, lived a little south of Jonesboro. So we knew that they'd moved on. And I didn't think all that much about it until a year or two later, when her sister called and she said, are you James Strait that used to preach at the Forum? And I said, well, yes. And she said, do you remember my sister so-and-so? I said, well, yes. Yes, they attended church here for a while. She said, I believe that her husband has killed her. She's been missing for several months. And I knew that she went to you for counseling. She had mentioned you. And did she ever say anything? In case we could get him, she said, we can't get enough information to bring him to court. I said, well, what makes you think that he did this? And so anyway, she went ahead to share some reasons. And I said, well, you know, I knew that she was afraid of him. And I said, if I can be of any assistance or help, I'd be willing to. But I said, I don't have any details or information. And I know that she did tell me she had never hurt him, or he had never hurt her, but she was afraid of him. Well, here's what eventually happened. A year or two later, we read that her body had been found. And it had been, she had been killed and put into, out in some remote place, in a hidden, her body hidden. And it was determined and proved that her husband had done that and killed her. And I thought about that afterwards. I never saw any of that in that guy, in his face. And anything that he said, but the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible says that only God can know it. And what I'm saying by all of this is that all of us need a Savior. That the sin, that if it's unchecked in our life, will become more sinful and more sinful and more sinful. And that's what the Christmas story is all about, that all of humanity needs a Savior. Listen to what the scriptures say about this. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us have turned to our own way, And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. In Luke chapter 2, the announcement was made by the angels, and it went this way, "And she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their wounded economy," or from their sin. He will save them from their sin. And then in the passage, Luke 2, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now the third thing I want to share about this story is the providence of God working all around you to bring to pass the things that God wants to bring to pass in this world. Now there are a lot of things that I think it doesn't make any difference to God about some choices that you make. But there are some things that are not negotiable with God. God has some things designed that are going to take place. I can either be a part of those things, or I can divorce myself from those things and miss out on what God is doing. But nevertheless, there is divine providence working all around us to bring to pass the things that God has already decided are going to take place. For example, in this passage, we have four dreams that were given at four different times to the parents of Jesus Christ that would save his life. He was sent to Egypt, but God had a divine purpose for sending him to Egypt. In the book of Hosea 1:11, the Bible says, "And from Egypt thou hast called thy son." And so in the book of Matthew or Luke, it tells us that for this reason he was sent to Egypt, that later God could tell him to come back out of Egypt, because it was recorded in the prophecy in Hosea that out of Egypt have I called my son. All of that is a little bit of a picture for us. And the Bible is the most amazing book because it's filled with historic facts, but many of those are symbolic pictures of things that God wants to happen. And he wanted Jesus to come out of Egypt as a teaching that every son, every daughter that he calls into his kingdom has to come out of Egypt. What is Egypt a sign of, a symbol for? It's a sign and a symbol of the world and of Satan's reign and kingdom. The Bible says that we have been called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. You see, all of us were born in the kingdom of Satan. And everyone has got to come out of that kingdom. Got to come out of Egypt. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And so the providence of God is used to teach us and show us what God wants us to do in our life. And so I believe that it's no accident whom we meet in life, that God brings a husband and a wife together. God brings you to a geographical place upon this earth. You could have been born anywhere, but God had a purpose for you being born where you were born. God has a purpose for you going to church where you go to church. And in God's divine providence, he's always wanting to move us toward what God's will is for our life. And so I'm always really keen about meeting people that I've never met before and getting to know them, because I understand God has brought this person into my life for many reasons. And that's all a part of his divine providence. Someone is going to say, "You know, well, God saved Jesus, but what about all those other Bethlehem boys that he didn't share, didn't say?" Well, you know, I'm sure in this life, I'll never have a good answer for that. But I can tell you this much. In the life to come, it will be crystal clear. God will be able to show you, and many times, he may be able to show you now why some difficult things take place in our lives. But in glory, you'll know it clearly. Exactly why. But with these Bethlehem boys, these babies, because I know that, I think that maybe God wanted this to be a part of Christmas, so we'd be able to grieve with those that grieve and weep with those that weep, just as much as we can rejoice with those that rejoice. And I have to tell you, in life, you're going to have rejoicing, but you're going to have weeping. And the Bible says weeping may come at night, but what is the rest of that? But joy will come in the morning. Let me share a verse that I had never read before and studied in regard to this chapter that brought a lot of insight to me. Because I went back to review what had taken place in the Old Testament that this happened to be the fulfillment of that prophecy in God's divine prophetic scheme. And as I told you, Babylon had conquered Israel. They had torn down that temple that God had told them to build that they thought was indestructible. They thought their temple could not be torn down. They thought because they were the chosen people, they could not be overcome that way. They'd lose their nation. And so they lived the way they wanted to. They committed the sins that they wanted to until God's divine protection was off of their life and they lost everything. And in that loss, they lost many children, many babies were killed in that war. Some of their finest young men were killed. And those that were alive, they took them captive to Babylon. Among them was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Those were the finest that they had left, and they just pretty much killed so many of the rest of them, and they left in shambles this nation. And that's where that Old Testament passage comes from. In that day, that Rachel, a voice was heard in Israel, Rachel weeping for her children, for those babies destroyed at that time. But the very next verse, the one I did not, sometimes we need to, when we're studying the Bible, just read one more verse to find some insight. Let me read it for you in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15 and 16. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, and refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Listen to the very next verse. Thus says the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, says the Lord, because your children shall come again to their own border. What was he saying? Literally, he was saying, these same children that were killed are going to come back again. And in Israel, they'll come back. And he said, these babies in the days of the Babylonian war and the captivity, those babies that died there, God was saying, don't weep. Dry your tears because there's hope for you because your children that you lost are going to be given back to you and they'll come back in this same land. See, during the millennial reign with Christ, those resurrected Jews of yesteryear in Old Testament times will be back and will get to come back just as your children that you've lost, your babies that you've lost, you'll get to see them once again in heaven and they'll be joined back together. So there's a hope. Here's the difficulty and problem that we all face living in this world. We're so time-bound by these few years that we live in this world. And here's what the Bible says about the longest life that a human being has ever lived. The Bible says that our days are like a vapor that appear for a short time and then they're gone. They're only gone from our sight. They're not gone from eternity. They're not gone from the eyes of God, and they're not gone in reality. Because to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And one day, all those people who know Christ, I guarantee in heaven, you know, I know that we're going to weep here on this earth. And I believe that God has ordained that for some weeping on this earth. And loss, it's loss, no matter how you look at it. When you don't hear the voice of someone you loved, when you don't feel their warm embrace anymore. There's a loss that caused sorrow, but there is a joy that's coming in that great morning when Jesus Christ comes back and unites all of his people. And until that time, God wants us to remain in the battle and on the right side. I've committed my life to following Jesus Christ. I don't care what the days may bring in terms of difficulty and trouble in our land and country. I want to be on his side in that battle for the rest of my life. And that's the place of safety and security no matter what happens in this life. Let's bow our heads here for just a moment. If you're here without Jesus Christ, please listen to me. These next few moments are going to be devoted to you. And I would never embarrass you in any way and ask you to do anything except to hear what I'm about to say about how you can know that when you die, you could go to heaven. Because that's a reality that all of us one day will finish this life and enter into eternity. Here's what Jesus Christ taught. He taught that you have to repent and turn away from your own sins. That means a person has to recognize that I am a sinner. The Bible says all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says that all of us are like sheep that have gone astray, every one of us, and we've turned to our own way. So we're all in the same boat. No one's any different. We all have some of Eichmann in us. But we have to repent and turn to God. God is the only one who can really solve our sin problem and our sin nature. And He is able to forgive us all of our sins and to little by little make us more and more to be the man or woman that God wants us to be. But you must put your faith in Jesus. You can't do this on your own. You're not able to. The Bible says it is not by works of righteousness which we've done, but it's according to God's mercy that He can save us. So would you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ and what He's done? He was the baby that was saved from that death that He can die a later time for you. And King Herod could not kill Him, but God would let Him die for your sins. But you must put your faith in what He did. When He died on the cross, He was dying for you and paying for your sins. You accomplish your trust in Him as Savior when you declare Him to be the Lord of your life and you make Him your new boss. So if would you pray this simple prayer, dear Lord, today I know that I'm a sinner, and today I'm asking You to come in my heart, forgive me of my sin. I put my faith in Jesus. Today I make Jesus the boss of my life. With heads bowed, eyes closed, this is all I'm going to ask you to do. If you pray that prayer from your heart, would you lift your hand up in the air?